Sure Shing Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
Well, shalom, everybody. This is Bill Cloud once again, and we want to welcome you to this week's program. I do trust that your week is going well and that you're having a great day. We certainly wish that for you and pray that for you. Also, hope that you have been following our program, because what we are doing from week to week is building on the previous program, which builds on the program before that. And so we're covering a lot of material, and we're wanting to make this more of a Bible study rather than just me preaching at you. And so I hope that you join us and you have your Bible with you, you have your notepad and your pencil and what have you to allow these things that we're discussing to provoke you to go and study on your own, to be a Berean, to see if these things are true or not. Now, over the last several programs, what we have continually been doing is developing this concept of concealed and revealed. Things are revealed at an appointed time. The Bible seems to tell us that those things that God has hidden, He reveals them on the third day. We see this principle being personified for us in the stories of Esther and Joseph, just to name a couple. But specifically in those, we see significant things happening as it relates to things concealed, or people concealed in this case, then being revealed on the third day. Esther began to reveal her true identity on the third day of the fast when she went before the king. Joseph revealed his true identity, or his hidden identity, I should say, to his brethren on the third meeting they have, or if you will, on the third day. And in both cases, we see the purpose in God's revealing, and then, concealing, and then revealing, and on the third day. So that in the end, Esther is used to save her people. Joseph is used to save his people. Or if you will, all Israel is being saved. All of God's people are being saved. So then, there is a validity to this idea, things hidden, then being revealed. Mark chapter 4, verse 22. We've read this several times over the last several weeks, but we're going to read it again, because the Messiah validates this for us. He says in verse 22, "For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light." And when he says this, again, it is within the context of the parable of the sower, where seed is being sown into the ground, presumably being hidden in the ground. And that seed, he says, is the Word of God. And so he is indicating to us that there's nothing that God has hidden, that He's not going to bring it to light. But line upon line, precept upon precept, we should understand it's brought to light in its appointed time. And we're trying to make the case that seemingly from the very beginning is on the third day, which we'll get to in a moment, is prophetically significant. But one more scripture kind of underscore this in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, which says this, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets." These secrets that He has, He brings them to light. Before He acts, before He does anything, He reveals to His people through His prophets these things that have been in the darkness. He brings them into light. But all of these principles and all these things that I've just discussed, you can go back to the very beginning and you can see that this principle is introduced to us in Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 and 11, which specifically deals with the fact that the seas had covered the surface of the earth, and that means the land was covered. And in the land, apparently, already, there was seed sown, because in the creation account, we do not see that God creates grass or seed or trees. He calls them forth, and He does it on the third day, which would infer, at least to me, that the seed for the grass and the herbs and the trees and all these things were already sown into the ground, just like the parable of the sower. They had already been sown into the ground, and the seed had just been lying there, waiting for all the proper conditions to come together. And apparently, in the beginning, those proper conditions come together on the third day. Now, the seas are significant because, again, natural things teach us of spiritual things. Paul teaches us this in 1 Corinthians 15. And so in the beginning, we have natural seas, but we also understand in Scripture that the seas personify the nations, the peoples, the multitudes. You can go to Isaiah 17, verses 12 and 13, and you can see that the peoples are likened unto nations. And so taking all this and putting it all together, in the beginning, through what we are shown in the Scripture as being physical manifestations, I believe it teaches us of spiritual principles, spiritual prophecy anyway. And so in the beginning, if the seas represent the nations, then the nations, the seas, are hiding something. In the creation account, it's hiding hidden seed. And that hidden seed has to be revealed. Because the purpose of creation and the purpose of the earth is that God would make a man in His image and in His likeness, that He would put him in a garden, and that at certain times the Creator would come down into that garden and He would commune with the man. That's the purpose of creation. But you cannot get to that until there's light and until there's a firmament established in the heavens. And then on the third day, when all the seas are gathered together under one place, or if you will, until the nations are gathered together to reveal what they've been hiding for those first 2 days. And that is all His hidden seed that He now calls forth. So now, Hosea kind of adds another layer to this. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, he says this, "After 2 days, He will revive us. And on the third day, He will raise us up that we may live in His sight." And so again, Hosea wrote this a lot longer than 2 or 3 days ago. He wrote this centuries ago. And so obviously the second day, the third day that he's referring to, has to have something, some kind of meaning, or we're to have some kind of understanding beyond just the literal and just beyond the simple phrasing here. And so I believe with my whole heart that what he is indicating here is a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. And we understand that the most significant event in human history to this point in time is the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Messiah. That occurred in terms of years about 2,000 years ago or 2 days ago. And so we then are living in the time that Hosea refers to. After 2 days, or after 2,000 years, he's going to begin to revive us. At the end of the second day of creation, there is light and there is a firmament. But what's about to happen? He's about to cause the seas to come together unto one place. Now, if you think of it in terms of nations, perhaps, maybe, that is indicating that at the beginning of the third day, the nations are wanting to come together and be one. Or let's put it this way. Maybe they're wanting to build Babylon, to come together and be one people. Or let's put it this way. Maybe the peoples, the nations, are wanting to come together and establish a global society. But what do all these seas being gathered together into one place, what is the purpose of it? To reveal that there's dry land beneath all those seas. And moreover, that hidden within the dry land called earth is this seed that has to come forth. Because if the seed doesn't come forth, then we can't have a garden. And if we don't have a garden, we can't have a man to be in the garden to commune with the Creator of the universe. And so on the third day, very significant events have to take place. And if you and I truly are living at the place that Hosea calls after 2 days, then that means we should be experiencing revival. Now, I grew up a Pentecostal, and growing up in a Pentecostal church, revival meant a week-long group of meetings where we'd have a visiting evangelist who's going to preach to us all week, and we were there every night and every day during this revival, and we would, you know, see people come to the church, and people might get saved, and people might get filled with the Holy Spirit, et cetera, et cetera. But as a kid, my idea of a revival was basically that for a week, I didn't have a life except going to church. But now, I want you to consider what revival really means from a Hebraic point of view. And why is it important to understand things from a Hebraic point of view? Well, because the scriptures were written in Hebrew. And so if we're really going to understand the depth of God's word, we're going to have to at least acknowledge that it wasn't written in English or Spanish for an English-speaking or a Spanish-speaking audience exclusively. No, those are translations that came from the original language, and that is Hebrew. And so the people who wrote these things down were not from an English-speaking culture or a Spanish-speaking culture, but from a Hebrew-speaking culture. And so what I'm trying to get across is this. If we want to understand what the scriptures mean by revival or reviving us, then we need to understand what the word is to indicate. And so basically it's this. The Hebrew concept of revival is something lost has been found. Something that has been dead is resurrected. Something that's been in hibernation is being resuscitated. Or something that has been hidden is being revealed. And so Hosea's prophecy says, after the people say, come and let us return, shuv, which is to indicate repent, let us return to the Lord, that when we do this, that after 2 days he's going to revive us. There is going to be a time of refreshing, is the way that Acts chapter 3 puts it. But it really means there's going to be a time when things that were dead to us are resurrected. Things that were lost to us are found. Things that were out of our sight, things that were hidden from us, concealed, are being revealed to us. Let's go one step further with this. If I was literally on a path that took me away from the Creator, away from light, and I am in darkness, that means I cannot see things along my path. So now I've heard the call to return to Him, to repent. And so I'm going to turn around and I'm going to start going back the other direction. Now I'm walking back into the light. I'm coming out of darkness into His marvelous light. And as I come out of darkness, I'm going to begin to see things along my path that I didn't know were there. I'm going to begin to see things that I didn't even know they were supposed to be there. I'm going to find things that I had lost, and some of them I didn't even know I had lost them. And the closer I draw to Him, the more light I come into, the more that was hidden from me is going to be revealed to me. That's the Hebraic concept of revival. And Hosea says that that's what happens after 2 days. Might I suggest to you that if we are living at the time that is called after 2 days, or after 2,000 years since the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Messiah, then we should not be surprised if we truly are returning to Him with our heart, with our mind, our strength, then you will see things that you've never seen before. You will come to understand things that you've never understood. There will be things that you will find, and some of them you may not even realize you had lost, like Shabbat, feast days, His instructions to us. This is becoming an issue within the body. And some people say because we've never heard these things before, or they haven't been taught to us before, they're not for us. But I want to remind you, we spent all this time bringing it to this point to understand that the day in which we're living was prophesied centuries ago. And the day and age in which we live, it was indicated to us that there's going to be a people that are going to return to Him, His ways, and do things His way. And that is revival, because on the third day, He's going to raise us up that we may live in His sight. And I, with my whole heart, believe that's where we are. Now, let me read something else to you from Hosea. This is in chapter 1, verse 10, to kind of qualify who these people are that are speaking in Hosea chapter 6. It says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And so if you were to read all of Hosea chapter 1, you would see that Israel is in rebellion. They're in idolatry. They've committed spiritual adultery. And because of this, the Creator has determined that He's going to sow them among the nations. As a matter of fact, He is going to scatter them among the nations as seed is sown, as seed is scattered. And that's why the first child of Hosea the prophet and his wife Gomer is named Jezreel or Jezreel, because it means to sow. But it also carries the connotation of scattering. He said, I will scatter you among the nations, implying you're going to be lost among the nations. You're going to be hidden. And then he says that you're going to have a daughter. Her name's going to be Lo Rachami, no mercy. Because of what you've done, you're not going to be shown mercy. And you're going to have a son. His name's Lo Ami. You're not my people anymore because of these things you've done. And yet, within the next verse, the same people who are not going to be shown mercy, who are not going to be considered his people, are just in the next verse said that you're going to be called the sons of the living God. In fact, in the place where it was said, you're not my people, there you will be called sons of the living God. And my question then is this. How do you transition from being not his people, not being shown mercy, to being called sons of the living God? And I would recommend to you the answer to that question is found in Hosea chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Let's read it. They say, come and let us return to the Lord. Again, that word is shuv, and it literally means to repent. Let's go back to him. For he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. So once again, these things are happening after 2 days and are happening on the third day. These people who were not considered to be his people, who were not going to be shown any mercy, who were going to be sown among the nations, scattered among the nations, are nevertheless going to come to a place in time that they realize that we've gone our own way, we've done our own thing, it has profited us nothing but death and destruction, and so now has come the time for us to return to you. Now we need to keep in mind here that when we read these prophecies, a lot of people like to distinguish, well, that's talking about Israel and we're not Israel. Well, I just want to go ahead and explain to you where I stand on this. There's only one seed of Abraham, not seeds as of many in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, and that seed is Messiah. And so there are not multiple seeds of Abraham. Secondly, in Galatians 3:29, it says this, if you are Messiahs, and I hope and pray that everybody that's watching this program, that you have been born again, that you have come to Messiah and you are His. Well, according to Paul in Galatians 3, verse 29, if you are Messiahs, then you are the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. You are his people. And if there's only one seed of Abraham, then the Creator does not have two groups of people that he deals with in two separate and different ways. There's a one flock with one shepherd. There's one people, there's one faith, there's one Lord of all. So when we read these things, we should not deflect the responsibility that goes with them off of us onto another group of people. These things are written for all of his people. And so what I'm getting at is this. These people who in Hosea chapter 6 are saying, come and let us return to the Lord. And it's indicating that after 2 days, he's going to revive us. Well, that's the day and age in which we live. 2 days since these events involving the Messiah occurred. And so we're talking about ourselves right here, that we're living in a time that as we return to him with our hearts, he's going to reveal things to us that we've never understood before about ourselves, to us, about his purposes in the earth. And maybe some of it will challenge our theology. Frankly, ladies and gentlemen, with all due respect to theology and theologians, theology is the study of God. It is not the equivalent of the Word of God. And so if we see things that are being made apparent to us from the Word, from the Scripture, not because of of Bill saying it or this guy saying it, because it's in the Word. You know, let the Word of God be true and let all men be liars. But let the Word speak. And when these things come to light, if they challenge our theology, then what should we do? If they challenge our religion, if they challenge our religious opinions, what should we do? We should remember, ladies and gentlemen, that the Father is not the one who created and invented religion. He looks for a relationship. And so we're talking about a group of people who hunger and thirst after righteousness, who are seeking the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, who are knocking, who want to understand what truth is. That's all of God's people, whether they're a natural branch or whether they're a wild branch that got grafted in. We're still part of this family. And so, it is very important that we understand this, that in Hosea chapter 6, these people who are turning back to the Father and turning back to His ways, He calls them the sons of the living God. And so that's what we want to address. Who are the sons of God? Now, in Romans chapter 8, Paul defines for us who the sons of God are. That begins in verse 14. Let's read that. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And so there is the definition of the children of God, or the sons of God, those who are led by the Spirit of God. Now, in other passages of Scripture, Matthew chapter 5, the peacemakers are called sons of God. In Luke chapter 20, the sons of the resurrection are called the sons of God. Galatians chapter 3, those who are in Messiah are called sons of God. But Paul defines it for us here as being those who are led by the Spirit of God. And so then it would become, I think, necessary to understand what it is to be led by the Spirit of God. And let me put it this way. Will the Spirit of God ever lead you and me to do anything that contradicts the Word of God? The answer, of course, would be no. Would the Spirit of truth ever lead you and me to do something that contradicts the Word of truth? And again, the answer is no. And so, ladies and gentlemen, if we're being led by the Spirit of God, that's the same as saying we're being led by His Word. We're working within the parameters that He has set down in His Word. The Spirit of God will never lead us to do something that contradicts our Father's Word. And so then, may I say it this way, that those who are the sons of God are those who are living according to His Word. They're being led by His Spirit. Now, in John chapter 1, verse 12, John says this, he says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so there are several things that we can deduce from this. Number one, those who are considered to be the children of God or the sons of God is not determined exclusively, let me underscore that word, exclusively by who your mother and father were. Yes, there are natural branches on this olive tree in Romans 11, but there are wild branches too. But God's people has never been determined exclusively by who your mother and father was, because we have Ruth, the Moabitess, to consider. We have Rahab. And so what I'm getting at is, once again, that you and I, as believers in Messiah, whether we're ethnically Israeli or not, the main thing that matters here is are you Messiahs? And if you're Messiahs, you're part of His people. And so as we prepare to close this program, I'm going to leave you with a thought that we're going to kind of get into in the next program, and that is this. If we have received Him and we've been given the right and the ability to become the sons of God, and the sons of God are those who are led by His Spirit, which is to say, to be governed by His Word, then notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 6. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And so in these last few seconds that we have here today, I want you to hear what Paul says, that those who will not submit themselves to God's word and instruction are carnally minded. But those who are spiritually minded are those who do submit to God's word and his instructions. And I recommend to you that those who submit to his law and instructions, those who keep his will, not to be born again, but because they are born again, these are the sons of God, those who want to please their Father by walking in obedience. That is the definition of the sons of God. And that is the people who in Hosea 6 say, we've been broken, but he's going to bind us up. We're torn, but he's going to heal us. And when is he going to do this? After 2 days. On the third day, which is the time we're living in right now. So until next week, we hope that you'll be blessed. Shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a Bill Cloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BillCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.